testament that Messiah would suffer, rise from the dead, and that the gospel, repentance and remission of sins, would be preached among the whole world. For 40 days after his resurrection, the Savior met his disciples, appeared to them, taught them, spoke of things concerning the kingdom. And then in the last verses of Luke 24, we read of what we call the ascension. The ascension. And so in verse 49, you have the program set out for the disciples to follow. They're to be witnesses, of course. In verse 49, Luke 24, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. So the program is to go and be witnesses, to preach the gospel. We promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. So mark the place. Bethany was on the slopes, a village on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So he led them over to that little village. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. You have a similar scene described, just in slightly different terminology. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You have the great promise that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And again, the emphasis is that we're to be witnesses. And we're at Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or Mount of Olives, we know it sometimes, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. We know the Lord shall bless these readings of his own infallible word. I trust you have the notes. We're thinking tonight of the part of the creed that emphasizes the ascension of Christ. Remember, the creed, we don't worship a creed, but the creed helps us to set forth in our minds important doctrines that we need to hold to as a Christian faith. The Christian faith is an objective faith. That means there are certain truths, there are fundamentals, there are doctrines that can be set out and described. This is what a true Christian believes. This is the Christian faith. There are other important doctrines, but the creed does set out some that the early church emphasized, mainly because these doctrines were attacked and they wanted to state them. Some people believe the creed was used as a profession upon membership in a church, that this is, you know, publicly profess, I'm a Christian, I've trusted Christ. What do you mean you've trusted Christ? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It was a creed, a statement of our faith. Well, when you talk about the fundamentals of the faith, we sometimes get called fundamentalists. Now, that name, of course, has been misused today. They talk about fundamentalist Islamic people, and it's used as a term of people who are militant and unthinking and cruel and just bigoted. Well, of course, when we talk about being fundamentalists or believing the fundamentals, that is not the meaning of the term. The term fundamentalist actually came into use in the early 1900s in America, because there were denominations who were denying various aspects of the faith. And there's a book that's been republished many times called The Fundamentals. The Fundamentals. And various Christian theologians and leaders wrote on various aspects of the fundamentals, the basics of the virgin birth of Christ, the virgin birth, the virtuous life, in other words, Christ never sinned, the vicarious death, that is, that he didn't just die as a martyr, he died in the place of. That's what vicar means, vicarious. He died in the place. The victorious resurrection. The visible, literal return. And these, and the inspiration of Scripture was another one in that book. And different men wrote and said, look, these are the fundamental basics of the Christian faith. And any minister or church that tolerates people who preach and deny any of these fundamental doctrines, we cannot have Christian fellowship with them. We cannot remain in the same church. In the Presbyterian denomination, there's a great man, Gresham Machen, and he withdrew, and others out of that denomination. You have the Bible Presbyterian Church in America now, the Orthodox Presbyterian. Of course, there's our own Free Presbyterians, but the Orthodox goes back longer. In the early 1920s, they left because they found... So the term fundamentalist came into use. Now, it's used many different ways, but that's what we mean by it. The fundamentals of the faith. And one of the fundamentals of the faith tonight, that's just by way of introduction, is this. One of the fundamentals of the gospel is that Christ has ascended. If you were to ask, what do you believe as a Christian? How can you be saved? Well, you tell people that Christ is God. God the Son took a human nature. He lived a holy life we could never live. And he lived it for us. He kept the law. And he died for us on Calvary. Took the debt of our sin. Because all our sins must be paid for. And then his righteousness is put to our account. But he's alive. The book of Acts emphasized that. We saw that last week. And when the apostles preached, they kept preaching, Christ is a living Savior. He's alive. That's why you need to repent and trust him. But you'll find if the apostles also in the book of Acts emphasized, and remember they were speaking to Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament, they said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he is the Christ. Christ is a title. He is the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. They said, he's not only risen from the dead, but he's ascended. He's gone back to heaven. And he's there as the Christ, the anointed one, the only prophet, priest, and king. He is at the right hand of the Majesty. You know, when they spat in his face, you remember we preached on that, do you know when those religious leaders spat in his face? When the Savior said in the trial, you shall see the Son of Man descending and coming in glory. In other words, he's king. He's in all glorious, and they didn't like that. When they rushed upon Stephen, why did they rush upon Stephen? Because he said, I see Jesus at the right hand. And he was saying, Jesus Christ is not just alive again, but he's on the throne of glory. That's what we're talking about tonight, the ascension. It is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. In other words, someone who doesn't believe that Christ ascended up into heaven, they don't understand the gospel. There is no gospel message. There's part of the gospel message is the one who died for us, he rose again because our debt was paid, and he's living in glory for his people. And he's there continuing his ministry. There's an interesting, just to show you that, I've written the verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Just very quickly, if I quote it to you. It's interesting that 1 Timothy 3:16, by most commentators, is believed to be what we mean by a creed, or a confession of faith, or even a song. There's some reputable commentators say that this may have been sung, and many believe this was a profession of faith. You'll see it when I read it in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the incarnation. Christ was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's another word for the ascension, or another term. In the ascension, what we're meaning tonight is that he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father Almighty. He was received up into glory. It's the culmination of his earthly ministry, and it's the commencement of his heavenly ministry and our salvation. So it is an important doctrine. I've given you four headings as I thought about this. The first one is his ascension is important because it is a fulfillment. Now, obviously, when you look at these notes, I can't turn to these references. But if you go back to Acts 2 for a moment, we'll just turn to a few tonight, so if you get your thumb or finger or whatever it is ready to turn the pages. When Peter was preaching in the first gospel message, and well, first gospel message in the sense of after Acts 1, of course, the whole Bible's gospel, but they're sent out, the disciples sent out after his resurrection to preach. This is the first recorded message that Peter preached. And what does the Lord say, Peter say in verse 32 of Acts 2, speaking about our Lord? He's speaking to these Jewish men. He's saying, verse 32 of Acts 2, "This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So the Lord has ascended, poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And that's a prophecy. You can look it up later. I've given the references in the book of Psalms. In fact, this verse is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from Old Testament scripture. And Peter said, "You men remember that David wrote about my Lord, said to my Lord." And it's the both names for David. There you have the Trinity, or two persons of the Trinity. God the Father speaking to God the Son. And he's saying, "I've raised you up to sit with me in glory." That's what the ascension is all about. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that God the Son would come into the world, incarnation, would die, but also that he would ascend back into heaven and God the Father would say, "Sit on the throne." And that was fulfilled. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Of John's Gospel, and I've given you references there too. I don't turn to them for time, but you'll find the Lord himself said it. He said, "What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" That's John 6. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry said, "I'm going to ascend back to my Father." In John 17 he prayed that he would be with the Father where he was from all eternity. So I'm saying it is a fulfillment of Scripture. And then, not only that, but there actually, I don't have this in the notes, I suppose you could call it, there are dramatizations of his ascension. Now, what I mean by that is not that it's an act or a play, but there are pictures, that's a better, illustrations. Baptism's an illustration, where Lord was baptism, he went under the water, came up again, rose, he went, came down from heaven into this world, died, he rose again, ascended up again. What about the picture in John 13 of washing the disciples' feet? What did he do? Well, he took off his garment, outer garment, put on the apron, and then put on his garments again. Of course, the high priest, you remember in the Day of Atonement, he took off the royal robes, wore the white linen, just to sacrifice, and the animal brought the blood into the holiest, and then put on the beautiful garments again. The gospel there, I believe, is a picture that, or the story that God the Son came down. He took our humanity, but then he put on the glory and the praise and the worship and the honor again when he ascended up into heaven. Not only is it a fulfillment of Scripture, it is an announcement. You see that? I have that. It's an announcement. It was an announcement to the disciples that his earthly ministry was over. It's a wonderful scene, and if you picture it, it's tremendous in Luke 24. Did you notice when I read it what happened? They went to the Mount of Olives. That mount, of course, was a tremendous mount. How suggestive. That's the mount where Saviour went with the disciples often. Remember that? It was in that mount where he told them in Matthew 24 what would happen at the end of the world. It was in that mount on the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. It's in that mount where he was arrested. It was in that mount now where he gathered his disciples, and the book of Zechariah says to that mount he's coming back again. was a wonderful scene. Can you see the disciples, the 11 disciples? Judas, of course, is gone, is dead by this time. And it said he blessed them. He raised up his arm. That's what they did. And then it said he was carried out of their midst on a cloud up to glory. What was the Lord doing? He was making an announcement. It was an exit. An exit. He was exiting this world. He was telling his disciples, my earthly ministry is over. For 40 days he appeared, then disappeared. He appeared, then now he's saying, I'm going. You'll not see me physically anymore. That physical relationship in the sense how you saw me and walked with me, it's over. It's a spiritual relationship now. And you know, this time the disciples didn't weep. They now understood what was happening. You see, from now on in the book of Acts, they're in the same relationship as you and I are. Sometimes when you read the story of the disciples, you'd say, oh, I'd love to have been in the boat with the Lord, or been in this or that. But listen, those disciples now from the ascension are exactly the same position as you as I in 2010. They learnt and they realised it when the Saviour ascended, that through the person of the Holy Spirit, he said, I will send, it's necessary that I go away. I'll send the promise of the Father, that the Holy Spirit would be in each one of them. And so they didn't weep. So you thought, well, if the Saviour's leaving, remember they were, of course, troubled in the upper room when the Lord said, I'm going away. Remember, where are you going, Lord? Remember, they were troubled. But now they weren't troubled. In fact, it says they were full of joy. Now you think about it. Can you see what I'm saying? How could they be full of joy that the Saviour was going? Because they understood what that meant. They understood what it meant. That the physical was over. They were not to remember them after the flesh anymore. That's why you're never given a physical description of what Christ looked like. What colour his hair was. What size he was. You're not told any of those things. We're not to remember him after the flesh. We remember he was flesh. He was man. But they returned with joy. He's ascended. They were excited. They were thrilled. They worshipped as he rose up into heaven. But I'm saying it is an exit. And he broke, of course, the laws of gravity. Now, we talk about the natural law of gravity. Probably the strongest law there is. When you let go of something, it drops. The law of gravity that holds, well, even the sun, although the sun is the centre, we say, and things gravitate towards it, and the stars and the planets around the sun and the gravity and so on keep them there. But you see, there's a greater law than the law of gravity that holds the suns and the stars. The bright and morning star broke the law of gravity. Or what you could say, he who commands the law of gravity, those natural laws are his laws, he ascended up. He ascended up. He ascended up on a cloud. I would tend to think there's no, of course, direct evidence for this. But it's interesting, in the Old Testament there was the Shekinah glory, the cloud. Remember in the temple, that was a visible sign of he who's invisible was present. You read about it, you remember in the tabernacle and other places, a bright light, like a cloudy, fiery pillar. Quite possible that's what it was. I believe it was, but I'm saying the Bible doesn't definitely say it was, but I would tend to believe that. The sign that he's God. And they saw him disappear out of their sight. So it's an announcement of an exit. But when we have in this creed, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand. It's not only an announcement of an exit, it's an announcement of an entrance. It's an entrance. You see, here's the references. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14, listen, I'll tell you what it says. I don't think I have it in the notes, but listen, Hebrews 4:14, he passed into the heavens. 1 Peter 3:22, listen, he has passed into heaven. In other words, he went through, they saw him ascend up into the heaven where the birds and so on, what we think are the heavens. But then he went on through the starry heavens. And he went to what the Bible calls the third heaven, where God dwells. He went right to the very throne of God. That's the important thing. And of course, the thing that they realized was, that there's a man in the glory. This man ascended. Mr. Kearns touched on this, and it's something we all take for granted. We know it, but it's something we should never forget. It's a fundamental doctrine of our salvation. God the Son was always in heaven, as he's eternal. Never had a beginning, he's God. But when he came to earth, he took a human nature and a human body, and he's linked for all eternity in one person. And when he ascended up into heaven, he's gone back as the God-man. That's such an important thing. There's a man in the book of Hebrews, but this man, after he had sacrificed one offering, but this man passed into the heavens. Well, let's come to the third one here. When we talk about the ascension as a fulfillment of Scripture, it was prophesied, it is an announcement that his earthly ministry is over, his heavenly ministry has begun, but it also speaks of an enthronement. Again, for time we'll not turn to these, but look at Mark 16:19. It says to sit on the right hand of the majesty on high. You have it in your notes. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. We'll pick out that verse. We could pick out many of them, but if you turn to 1 Peter 3, because this is maybe a verse we don't think of in the Ascension because it's a way over later in the New Testament. But it does mention the Ascension in 1 Peter 3 and 22. And this is emphasizing now who it is. I've already said it, but we're saying it again. Who sits on the throne in heaven? God the Son. But it's not. He's not there simply as God the Son. He's God the Son and man. This is what's the difference. The angel saw something different now in heaven. He's there as man. Verse 22. Talks about the resurrection before as well in verse 21. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven, that's the ascension, and is on the right hand of God. Now notice this is what it means, the enthronement, this is why I give it this title. And is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He is in the place of enthronement. And you could put in that verse, Satan and all the demons of hell are under his control. He is sitting on the throne of heaven, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is King. That's what sitting on the right hand means. The right hand is a symbol. It's used symbolically as the place of honor. Sit on my right hand. Place of honor. The right hand is symbolic of the place of power. And by power we mean authority. That's the place of authority. It's the place of fellowship. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All our pleasures are in Christ, for he's at the right hand. Psalm 16. True pleasures found in Christ. But we're emphasizing the enthronement. You say, what does it mean that Christ ascended? That's not important. It is important. For when we talk about the ascension, we mean that Christ is enthroned in glory. He's in the place of power. The one who is our Savior. Man. He's over everything. Church history. There was an emperor called Theodosius. And he favoured what's known as the Arians. The Arians is another name for, well, a little bit wider than Unitarian, but very like Unitarian. Henry Cook said in his day in the 1800s, you can't have Arians in the church along with people who are true believers in the Trinity. That's Henry Cook's statue down opposite Inst, you know, there in the centre of Belfast, College Square. That's Henry Cook. And he battled to put the Arians out of the Presbyterian Church. And he did that in the 1830s. Henry Cook, tremendous battler for the faith. Arians was after a man called Arius in the early church who denied that Jesus Christ was God. He simply said he had a divine spirit within him, just as other men have. He's a great prophet. In other words, he didn't believe he ascended to the throne. He just said he's a great prophet, great teacher. There's many Arians today in pulpits. And that's what they talk about. Oh, Christ's great miracle, great moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He did. But he's also God and man. That's what we believe. Fundamentals. And this emperor favoured Arius, who denied the deity of Christ. Well, the emperor had a son, and when the son became 16, you remember we talked about adoption some months ago, how they were declared the name, and he made him co-regent. He raised his son at 16 years of age to be co-emperor, co-regent of the Roman Empire, to sit on his right hand upon the empire, the throne of the empire. There was a godly bishop was brought in to make a speech to honour the emperor. And this godly bishop spoke to the emperor, and he turned away and he didn't look at the son, the co-regent, the one who had been declared co-ruler. And he deliberately turned his back upon the man's son, who had now been declared by the emperor to be co-emperor, co-regent, co-ruler. And he deliberately turned his back, and the emperor was furious. He was called and said, "How dare you? How dare you not recognize my son? I have made him joint ruler. He has the same authority with me. And why do you do such a thing?" Of course, that's what the bishop wanted to happen. And church history, and I'm quoting now, he said, the emperor said, "I've made him share my throne. I've made him of equal dignity as myself. Why do you ignore my son?" The bishop replied, "Why do you resent my neglect of your son? Because I do not give him equal place with yourself. Then what must the eternal God think of you, who has given permission to have his co-equal son degraded in your empire by allowing these heretics?" In other words, he said, how dare you insult the Lord Jesus Christ? For God the Father hath raised him to sit upon the throne of glory. Now, God the Son was always co-equal in the sense of deity for all eternity, but as the God-man, he's raised to the right hand. And so, those who have battled Arian and Unitarianism over the years have said it's an insult to Christ to call him just a great prophet. He is God. He is God. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and we are to realize that he is Lord. I know we talk about people about making Christ Lord of your life, and I know what people mean, and often people mean very good things in that, although to be technical, the terminology is right, not right. You don't make Jesus Lord, he is Lord. He is Lord. And he's Lord of, it says actually in Romans 14 and 9, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. That's Romans 14 and verse 9. It says, Jesus Christ lived, died, rose, ascended to be Lord of everything. He is Lord of everybody. He's the Lord of the unsaved, and he's our Lord. Now, the difference, of course, as a believer, we have, through his grace, recognized, acknowledged, bowed willingly to his lordship, and more in our day-to-day life. We face issues and decisions where, as believers, we need to continually, joyfully bow to his lordship in our life. But he is Lord. That's what we mean, that Jesus has ascended to the right hand. Well, one last one, and our time's just about gone, and this is, not only is the fact that Christ ascended, it's an announcement, his earthly work's finished, heavenly ministry's begun. It is, of course, that fulfillment and an announcement and enthronement, it's an encouragement. Why? Because now he's mediator. That's what the gospel preached. That's what the apostles preached. That's why they said to the Jewish people, you can be saved. Your sins can be forgiven. Because there's somebody on the throne of glory who's the Savior. And you can come to him. And he is able to save to the uttermost. That's what they preached. And he's a mediator, 1 Timothy 2. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the one. We can come because he is God and he's man. He's the head of the body of the church. I can just read it to you here for time. We wouldn't have time to go through all this, obviously. He is the mediator. In other words, he formed the body. He's in heaven. He forms the church. When you're saved, you're placed into the body of Christ. He cares for the church. He's caring for you as a believer in the church. He nourishes the church. He bestows the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's an important one. It teaches that when he ascended to the Father, he pours out the Spirit. In fact, he's pictured in the book of Revelation in a vision as having the Spirit in his hand and pours it out upon the church. And we're meeting as a church prayer meeting tonight. And isn't it good to know the Lord who sits on the throne in the place of power and authority? He cares for the church. He nourishes the church. He can give us the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but it means in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit working among us. Why? Because he is raised. He gives gifts to the church. You can read that in Ephesians 4. Because he's ascended. He's preparing a home for his church. This is an encouragement. He's enthroned. It's an encouragement to the unsaved because they can be saved through the mediator. The fact that Christ has ascended, I'm saying, is an encouragement to the believer. And you go through all those things, read them, think about them. And then he's our high priest. That's what we mean about his commencement of his ministry. The high priest in the Old Testament prayed for the nation. We're the spiritual Israel of God. Now, we're not Israelites the way Israel in the Old Testament, but it just means just as Israel, the nation, had a high priest who prayed for them, we have a high priest. And over again in the book of Hebrews, he's passed into the heavens. He's not in an earthly tabernacle. He's not in an earthly temple. He's in a heavenly temple. And he's there at the right hand of the Father. And he's praying. And he's interceding. That's why he's able to save to the uttermost. And that verse primarily is to believers. He's able to give you full salvation. Why? Because he lives and he's ascended upon the throne. And he represents us. That's the important thing. And then I put a little word there. He's our forerunner. That word's used in Hebrews 6. It's linked to high priest, of course. He has gone before. He's gone before. Forerunner goes before. In other words, he has entered heaven for us. We're coming behind. He's bringing us after him. He's the general, as it were, who has gone on before. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the Savior arose and entered heaven? The angels there waiting to greet him, to praise him. Psalm 24 is a psalm that speaks about his ascension, about the gates, lift ye up, and so on, open the gates, the King of Glory shall come in. And the King of Glory went into heaven in triumph. When he ascended off the Mount of Olives, he entered into glory, and God the Son went back to heaven. Well, in one sense, of course, as God, he fills heaven and earth, but now he's back in the sense of sitting upon the throne, and he's humanity. And the angels saw him coming. And they saw him coming as the conqueror. And how had he a right to enter heaven? It's as if he said, because I've been at Calvary. And I've won the victory. And I've defeated Satan and sin. And he went to the throne of glory. And he sat down upon that throne by right. Worthy is the Lamb, we're to sing, that was slain to receive riches and glory, and our riches and power and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. It's an encouragement to us. Robert Murray McShane wrote one time, he said, if I was sitting here and I could overhear the Lord Jesus Christ pray in the next room for me, and I could hear him pray for me, what encouragement, what strength. What courage that would give me. And then he wrote this. But he is praying for me. He is. And he's there in heaven. And he's praying for his church. And he's praying for us. And as he ascended, remember,
What was the picture? We read it in Luke 24. He lifted up his hands. Well, that's a picture of the Old Testament high priest. You see, when the Old Testament high priest came out, number 6, out of the tabernacle after the Day of Atonement, he put on the royal robes again, or the high priestly robes. And he came out, and it says he lifted up his hands, and he said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." That's what's called the Aaronic blessing. And as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, he raised his hands. And Luke 24 says he blessed his disciples. And they knew what that meant. We have the blessing of the King, the one who's going to the very throne. And tonight as we meet in prayer, we're meeting here to receive the blessing of God. The blessing of our great high priest. The blessing of the ascended one. And we want to go home tonight after the time of prayer, knowing that in our difficulties, and we'll still have those disciples face difficulties. Some of them would believe that all of them, possibly except John, died a martyr's death, a cruel death. But they had the assurance that the Saviour was praying for them. What a wonderful encouragement that was to them. And so they left, not downcast, but rejoicing. And we ought to rejoice tonight that the Saviour is risen. We don't usually sing, but let's just sing.